Well, tonight we'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, these are the last words of David. Now, this doesn't mean that David was lying on his deathbed and, you know, gasping for breath and was able to get, you know, a few words out before, you know, he went home to the Lord. That's not what this is saying. These are the last words inspired by the Holy Spirit that David would write. David was a prolific writer. He wrote all of these psalms. We looked at a psalm that he wrote, Psalm 118, which we have here in the previous chapter. We read that through last week. And now we are learning about the last psalm that David would write, the last words that were anointed of the Lord, and here they are. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. So there's a fourfold description. First, David talks about his humble beginnings, the son of Jesse. And you might remember what happened when Samuel was told to anoint a king that would be after his own heart. And he was sent to this small village of Bethlehem, and he was to meet with this man, Jesse, and he was to anoint one of his sons. You remember the story. David gets there, makes the arrangements for this meeting with Jesse, and Jesse has seven of his sons there. But the eighth one, I guess the eighth one was not just young, but sort of lowly, humble, whatever. His own dad didn't think that, you know, he would certainly the prophet Samuel wouldn't want to talk with my son David. So he wasn't even invited. And David went through all seven of these guys, and the Lord says, no, that's not the one. And David said to Jesse, you got another son? And they went and got David, and God said, that's the one, anoint him. And he was anointed, and he's just a kid. But David never forgot that, how God called him up from the sheepfold, taking care of sheep, and he would become this one that would go down in biblical history as the greatest king that Israel ever had. So he expresses that. Thus says the son of Jesse. Jesse's son, just an average guy, average family. And God raised him up on high. Not only that, not only did God raise him up. You know, there are men who promote themselves and play a huge role in becoming very visible, and, you know, they want to be powerful and so forth. And there were probably men like that in David's time. But David would actually write in Psalm 73, I believe, that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. And God promoted him. God raised him up. And then it says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So not only did God exalt David to this position where he would be the king of Israel, he was anointed of God, and he actually contributed to the Word of God. Because you see, all of these different things that David wrote that are recorded in the Bible, so many of them pointing directly, prophetically, to Jesus, even Jesus himself said that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the very Spirit of God. And there were certain men that David met early on, long before he became the king. Interesting about David, David was anointed to be king. I just told you about that. Samuel anointed him. But it would be 30 years before he would be crowned king. And a lot happened in David's life in those 30 years. And so much of what happened to David was all about preparation. God grooming him and refining him and making him the man that would reign over this kingdom and reign in such a way, certainly at the beginning of David's reign, that would impart a message to the people, this is a man after my heart. And David anointed, being trained, it was rough training. A lot of you have read the account in 1 Samuel, man. So much of that time, David was being chased all over the wilderness by King Saul. Sometimes King Saul would have 3,000 soldiers with him, and David with his little posse of men, you know, 400 to 3,000, and they'd be racing around the desert. And, you know, there were times where it looked like for sure Saul was going to get him, and God would intervene. And something would happen, and David would survive yet another close call. But all of these things, man, God was just working on David's heart. You know, sometimes desperate times, difficult times, they pull us in. They pull us close. And maybe without those desperate times, without those times where, God, if you don't do something right now, I'm toast. God, you got to help me. And those things cause us to draw near to the Lord and cling to the Lord. And that was David's experience. So he was the anointed of the God of Jacob. And my point here is that so many of the men that were with David, they gathered at this place. It'll come up again in our study, called the Cave of Adullam. And people found out that that's where David was hiding out from Saul. And he attracted these guys that were, I mean, they were just washed up. They were done. Declared bankruptcy. Had all kinds of problems. And they were drawn to David. And I think one of the things that attracted them to David was the very anointing of the Lord. They saw this guy is anointed. Maybe that's not what they called it, but they recognized that somehow God's hand was upon this man. And they wanted to be with him. And David, in the midst of all of the stuff that he was going through personally, and the relentless chasing all over of Saul, all through that, David is training these guys. And as David is being refined and trained, he's training and refining them. And so he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Once again, affirming that anointing of God's Spirit. By the way, he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. I don't know if you've read many of David's psalms. I hope you have. But so many of those psalms just reflect David's, you know, coming to the Lord and saying, God, you got to help me. But, you know, I have no hope, God. You're my only hope. And, you know, that would be the way so many of the Psalms would start. Just this note of desperation. What am I going to do? And, you know, the Psalm will close. You know, my soul trusts in the Lord. My soul hangs on to the Lord. That kind of emphasis so often, where David just in the psalm, as he's just kind of writing out what he's going through, you know, he's here, and then all of a sudden he's over here with the Lord. And the Psalms reflect David's deep walk with the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Hello? It's election time. Do you think that's important? Do you think that what Jesus identified here as the Rock of Israel spoke to David, you think that's important? That a man who rules over men must be just, or must be righteous. And how does that happen? How does a man begin to see the transformation of his character into a man of justice, righteousness, and integrity? How does that happen? You realize that the God that loves us, that has been incredibly merciful to us, is a God that must be feared. You know, I've got to tell you, you know, I've been doing this in this capacity of teaching the Word of God, of ministering, and, you know, I think I've got a few laps left, but I don't want to mess up. I want to finish well. And, you know, every man, we deal with temptation. We deal with those kinds of attacks where the enemy is just trying to pull us totally off course and get us on a road that's going to destroy our lives, destroy our family, destroy whatever. And tragically, you know, we read about men who had at one time godly reputations, and men that at one time were men of integrity, but they did something very foolish. And there's a lot of us here tonight, we don't want to do that. We don't want to make a foolish mistake, because ultimately we're going to answer to the Lord. We're going to stand before the Lord. And he's a God of love, but he's a holy and righteous God. And as David began his rule, he ruled in the fear of God. And I just think that is a worthwhile test to ask of those who would rule over us. Do they have any fear of God whatsoever? If there is a fear of God in their life, then that fear of God is going to cultivate righteousness. But if it's not there, and if their character and their past life demonstrates that, boy, that's a flashing red light to me. We have people that identify certain problems in our country, and you know, they think, well, we've got to fix the economy, we've got to fix our military, you know, we've got to deal with certain political problems, and but I'll tell you, if you're putting somebody in there that does not have godly character, that does not have the fear of God, that ruler, if you follow it out in the Word of God, that ruler can very quickly become a man that doesn't lead people, he drives people. He becomes something of a dictator. So David recognized those things, and as the Lord is speaking here, this is what God is saying. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, right, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's beautiful. I mean, David, he's so poetic, man. He nails these things. You know, you kind of have to think about it. I read this morning, early in the morning, and the morning that we had this morning was kind of reflective of this description. It was clear. It was beautiful. It was a little moist. in fact, I planted some grass in my yard, and the grass was starting to peep out of the ground, you know. But that's all sort of emblematic of you know, of fruit growing, you know, coming forth. And see, it was like that. It was like that in the nation of Israel when Saul was banished. You know, I mean, God took him out. He was no longer righteous. He was no longer seeking after the Lord. And God put in a new king, and that new king was David. And so this verse 4 is just so descriptive of what those times were like. Now, he goes on. Remember, this is his final psalm, and it's sort of biographical in nature. He says, although my house is not so with God. Now, there's the admission. You know, things did happen, didn't they? And this terrible sin that David committed, it affected his home, and it affected his family. And, you know, essentially he's saying, you know, my family is not as together with God as I would want them to be. And I don't know what that looks like in terms of, from a man-centered point of view, I don't know what that looks like for, you know, the dynasty that God has promised. You know, it's not the way it should be with God. Yet, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David is saying, you know what? There have been some failures in my life, serious failures, but that does not affect the covenant that God has made with me. It doesn't affect the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome because you and I, we've had failures, right? You ever think that? You ever think after a failure, oh my goodness, I've blown it. I wonder if God even loves me anymore. I wonder if I'm even saved anymore. Yes, you are saved, and yes, God loves you. You know, David experienced the consequences of forgiven sin. God was very merciful to David, and David recognized that. And David had a lot to say about the mercy of God. And David had a lot to say about God's faithfulness. But though his sin was forgiven, there were consequences. But David understood that even though he had to deal with these consequences, and even though these consequences made life hard, he understood the fact that God was going to be faithful to the covenant that he had established with David. David didn't know how he was going to do it. And I think there were prophets that came up later on, they're scratching their head, you know, how's God going to do this? You know, the kingdom, it's collapsed. The nation of Judah, it's gone. I mean, everybody's going to Babylon. How's God going to do this? But God did it, didn't he? God was faithful. God raised up that little couple of the house of David, and the greater son of David was born. God did it. And David is saying it's going to happen. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away. because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So there will be those, David is writing, that will rebel against God and turn against God, and God will deal with them. Now, that concludes the final anointed psalm that David has written. Now we are going to hear a long list of names. And maybe you're like this. I used to be like this. I'd think, oh no, one of those lists. All those names. And of course, as a teacher, I would think, and I'm going to have to pronounce them all. And I'm going to have to pronounce them correctly. And, you know, why do we have these lists? I'm just going to tell you right up front, these men that we are going to read about very briefly, these men were all faithful to God unto David. You know, they were men that in their service of the Lord, they served their king. And they served him as most of them, almost all of them, as loyal soldiers. And most of them, not all of them, but most of them were those same men that had come out to the cave of Adullam, and David had trained them, and they end up being, well, they're often called the mighty men of David. They have that kind of identification, the mighty men of David. And, you know, you look back at the kingdom and you'd look at what David accomplished and you think if he had not have had those men, he probably would not have been able to do what he did. You know, it's kind of interesting to compare David with his son Solomon. Solomon would succeed David. And it's kind of an interesting thing how that all comes about. There's another son, Adonijah, and he thinks he's supposed to be king, but Solomon is the one that God has appointed to be king, and we'll get into that when we get into 1 Kings. But you read about Solomon's kingdom, and you think, boy, no matter how you measure this, Solomon's kingdom was way better than David's kingdom. You know, there was a lot of prosperity for the most part during almost the entire reign of Solomon. There were no major wars. There were some incidents that happened, particularly toward the end, but it was a prosperous kingdom. It was a good kingdom for the most part. But who does the Holy Spirit emphasize all throughout the Bible? David. And one reason among others, is that David, even though he had a few disasters, made a few mistakes, a couple grievous mistakes, all of his life, he stayed loyal to the Lord. You know what Solomon didn't? At the end of his life, he departed from the Lord. And so you don't read too much about Solomon. In fact, some of the things that you read in the New Testament, they're kind of sort of like a little backhanded slap at Solomon. But the word of God was to say about David, the Lord says, I have found my servant David with my holy oil, I have anointed him. Incline your ear and come near to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. That's Old Testament that I just was reading out of Isaiah 55. New Testament, Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then you get to almost the end of the Bible. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So, David, he had his problems, like we all have problems. But God was faithful to David, and David stayed loyal to the Lord. So, who are these guys anyway? We're going to go through this rapidly, but there's some interesting things here. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, a lot of you in the margin, it says 1 Chronicles 11:11. And in 1 Chronicles 11:11, we have a different number. We have the number 300. And so is there a conflict? Is there, you know, a contradiction? No. A copyist probably made a mistake. It was probably 800 men. But the guy was quite a warrior. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So here are all these Philistines, and they're getting ready to attack, and the Israelites are frightened, but this guy, Eleazar the son of Dodo, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. A couple things. They returned after him only to plunder. He should have gotten all his stuff. The guy stayed, and he fought, and he fought, and he fought. He got his sword, and he got that sword in his hand, and, guys, maybe you've been in a situation where you've had to use a certain tool all day. You know, maybe you're a framer, or maybe you're a digger, or whatever. You know, and you've had this tool in your hand all day, and you know, about 2 or 3 hours, it's kind of like you can't unwrap your sore and tired muscles off of the thing. I mean, it's just like and that's what happened. This guy, he had this sword, and it was like the sword became welded to his hand. Now, what is the application for us? You know what the application is. Even as that sword was to Eleazar, the son of Dodo, even as that sword was to him, so the sword of the Spirit should be to us. You got that? Listen, that is the weapon. And you need to have a hold of that. You know, it needs to be welded to you, so to speak. Say, well, does that mean I have to carry my Bible everywhere? It means that you need to get the Word of God in your heart and in your mind so that when the enemy attacks, your primary offensive weapon is right there for you to take hold of and to use against the enemy. I don't think it can be stated simpler or more basically than that. The Bible is the primary weapon against the enemy, and it is called in the Old Testament the sword of the Spirit. Don't forget that. The enemy loves it when you pick up an inferior weapon because he can defeat you. But he cannot defeat the Word of God. So, we appreciate Eleazar and his defiance of the men of the Philistines. And so we defy the enemy in the same way. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And then verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of beans. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he, who's he? Shammah. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So now what's that all about? You know, the guy stayed and watched the beans, you know, took care of the lentils. Here was the mentality, I believe, that was involved in this. This soldier, Shammah, is saying, you know, this is God's land. This is God's land, and I am called of God to be a good steward of this land, to protect this land, and to fight for it. And with that mentality, he held off all of these Philistines. These other guys ran, maybe thinking, you know, I'm not going to fight for a bunch of beans. But this guy's thinking, no, it's really greater than that. This land belongs to the Lord. And if I take a stand, God will stand with me. And the Lord, notice what it says. It doesn't say that Shammah brought about a great victory. It says the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. We've mentioned that location before. That was David's hiding place. And it says, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. So we don't know precisely when this was. It could have been at the time where David was being chased by Saul, and the Philistines show up. And David, even as he was battling Saul, or really not battling Saul so much as running from Saul, he still would take on the Philistines. So it could have been then, or it could have been that this is happening right after David became the king of Hebron. Remember, he was king of Hebron, and then he was king of the entire nation that united together. So whatever it was, David's with 30 of these guys. And there are three of them that are, you know, right there in the immediate presence of David. Now listen, David didn't order this. He probably is thinking, it's harvest time. There's not much rain during harvest time. They're in this hot cave, you know. They probably don't have any water. Nowhere to get any water. They're 12 miles from Bethlehem. Who grew up in Bethlehem? David. David grew up. That was his hometown. And he knew that in Bethlehem there was this well. And he's thinking, boy, so dry, so hot, so thirsty. Wouldn't some water from the well of Bethlehem taste good? That's what it says in verse 15. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, David wasn't ordering anybody to do that. I think he's just thinking, you know, that would sure taste good. So the three mighty men, it's kind of like, David, your wish is our command. We love you. We serve you. We do anything you want. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. Now remember, they're about 12 miles away. You know, they jog down to there, and all these Philistines, they're surrounding Bethlehem. They break through, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now listen. In Israel, sometimes you would bring an offering, and accompanying that offering would be a drink offering to the Lord, and you know you'd you'd present the main offering, and then along with the main offering would come the drink offering. And David is thinking, man, these guys, they risked their lives. They actually presented, you might say, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, their bodies a living sacrifice. They made it. They got back. But they very easily could have been killed. And so when he saw that water, what he saw was the blood of these men that made this sacrifice. And it's kind of like, listen, these men are very valued to me. I can't drink this. I'm going to make this an offering, sort of, you know, on top of the sacrifice that they made for me. And it's kind of interesting because we see scriptures, we see it in Psalm 22, we see it in the book of Isaiah, where Jesus is likened to water being poured out. But more specifically, you know, we hear Paul saying those very words. I am a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice of your servant. He wrote service. He wrote that to the church at Philippi. So that's the way David saw it. David said, as thirsty as I am, as much as I'd like to drink this, I'm going to make it a sacrifice to the Lord. And he said, far be it. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. I guess there's a principle here. You know, you may not be on the top tier. You might not be in the place that you'd like to be, but the Lord has a place for you and he has a job for you to do. Abishai wasn't at the top tier, but he had a place. Just like each one of us have a place. Each one of us have a gifting and a calling from the Lord. And Abishai was faithful in that. Now, Benaiah. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. Now, interestingly, we learn this in 1 Chronicles. Jehoiada was a priest. And so this guy was born to a priest, could have been a priest, but he's the only one in Scripture that we know of who was born a priest but became a soldier. It says he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I've read that before, and I've wondered, maybe you're wondering the same thing, why is that there? That Benaiah, this priest who became a soldier, had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Well, here's something we can say about that. Who wants to fight a lion? Anybody want to fight a lion? I mean, even if you're a skilled warrior, do you really want to go against a lion? But do you want to go against a lion in a pit? That's not a good environment to go after a lion. Because if you have to run, there's nowhere to run to. You're in the pit with a lion. But who wants to go after a lion in a pit on a snowy day? So, this was not a good situation. But you know what? Even though it was a vicious enemy and it was a bad place to be fighting, in bad circumstances for a fight, Benaiah still won. And it goes on to tell other exploits that he did. He was more honored, verse 23, than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Hanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem,
Shammah the Herodite, Ekah the Herodite, Helez the Paltite.
You know what? Listen, I know it's hard, particularly for you to listen to me try to read these names and butcher some of them, but listen, here's the point. David is mentioned over a thousand times in the Bible, but these men played an important role, and they get honorable mention. You know, they might be mentioned once, or they may be maybe two times, but that's about it. But God wants us to know that they were a part of that which David was able to accomplish. I'm not going to read all of these names. There's a bunch of them. It's kind of interesting. We come down to verse 39, and we read of a man whose name is Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 of them in all. Who's Uriah the Hittite? That's the husband of Bathsheba. And I think what is very tragic about what happened is that when David first saw that name, that should have stopped him dead in his tracks. When he found out, he didn't see the name, he was told who Bathsheba was married to. And the moment he heard who that was, he should have stopped. You know, maybe this is an appropriate note to close on. God is faithful to warn us. God is faithful to flash the appropriate warning signs. You know, the alarm goes off. The red light flashes. God will give you those warning signs. And when the warning comes, and when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us, we need to take heed and realize, listen, if I do what my wicked heart seems to be drawing me to, this is going to be a disaster because God is warning me right now. And so often, you know, we allow our flesh to kind of desensitize the warning. You know, turn that buzzer off. Turn that light off. I don't want to see that. Or we ignore the warning. Don't ignore the warnings, because this, you know, I've already told you that God was faithful to David. God's covenant with David was sure, but tragically, this mistake that he made, this sin that he committed, even though he was warned, even though, hey, David, this is one of your key guys. You have hundreds, if not thousands, of men in your army, and this is a guy that's in the top 50. And you're going to invite his wife over to the palace, and what are you thinking? But David missed that warning, and it was a disaster. So we have a powerful chapter here, full of men that were so instrumental in David's kingdom, men that David had trained under difficult circumstances, and men that were loyal to David for the rest of his life. You know, there's a couple men missing. You notice that Joab is only mentioned once, and he's mentioned in conjunction with his brother. You know, you think, well, I thought Joab was one of the great heroes. You know, why isn't he given more space? He's not given more space because at the very end, he went against God's will, and he messed up, and it cost him dearly. But these men, faithful to David, used of the Lord, and they started off anything but mighty, but they finished up as mighty men of God. Father, we thank you for the fact that you can take someone that's washed up, someone that's bankrupt, and you can build that man into a mighty man. You can put a David in his life and train him up and anoint him and fill him with your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that for so many of us tonight, you were faithful to do that. You were faithful to, even though for some of us things had gone terribly wrong. You gave us that second chance. You gave us that opportunity. And you made something awesome of our lives. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. We're so grateful for how you've touched us and what you've done. And we give you all the praise and all of the glory. Lord, I pray that we would press on and be men and women that one day can stand before you and that you would look us in the eye and say, you've done well. You've been a faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Lord, I think all of us, we want to finish well. We want to do well, Lord. But we need your help. We need your help to do that. Help us, Lord. And I do pray that when we start to go astray and the warning buzzer goes off, the alarm device comes on, that we would be sensitive and we would turn from that wicked thing and get back in line with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to close with a song tonight, and as we close, I just want you to know that, as always, we'll be up there. Maybe up here, up there, up here. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you tonight. Maybe there's an issue in your life that you need to get taken care of, that needs to be dealt with. And we would just invite you to come and spend some time in prayer. Don't forget about tomorrow. Hope to see you at 12 noon. Hope you can stop by just for a few minutes. Our country needs the prayers of the body of Christ. Why don't we stand together? God bless you.